Zoe, thank you very much for reading that. Do keep that Bible reading open, and you'll find on the tables in amongst the forest of pieces of paper, another piece of paper that looks like this, the smallest and most uncolourful piece in front of you. But that has actually got an outline to help us as we look at this bit of the Bible together. So you may want to fish around for that. And you should also find some pens on the table. I know many people are in the habit of jotting things down. There will be a question time a little later on. So if you've got any questions about what you hear from this passage, there'll be an opportunity to ask them. Or just as a way of helping you remember what's said and benefit from it further. I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we look at this part of the Bible together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this part of the Bible that we're looking at this evening, Luke's Gospel. Thank you for this man, Luke, who because of what he saw and heard in the man Jesus Christ, believed him to be your son and wanted others to come to that opinion through this book that he wrote. And so we pray that as we look at these words written many years ago, that the intention of that man, Luke, would be fulfilled in our lives. That through these words you would speak to us to enable us to understand Jesus, but not just to understand him in our minds with our intellects, but to be able to grasp his significance and importance for our own lives. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I don't know if you ever think much about heaven. I guess the truth is most of us don't, most of the time. That is until someone we know or love dies. And then suddenly heaven becomes at the forefront of our minds. And it's often at that point that we find ourselves making certain assumptions about heaven. Heaven, we assume, is the place that people go when they die. We assume it's a good place, if in a somewhat dreamy and ethereal way. But it's somewhere that eventually we'll all end up, and therefore it's not something that we need to spend too much time thinking about now. We'll all get there in the end, and then we'll have forever to think about it. Well, if any of those correlate with your views about heaven, and I think they are the way most people tend to think about heaven, then you need to listen very carefully to this parable that Zoe read for us from Luke's Gospel. This story that Jesus tells about a great banquet. Because although it is just a story, none of the things that Jesus said happened in the story actually happened. He's just telling a story. But it's a story that tells us something true. It's a story that teaches us what heaven is really like. And in particular, it's a story that tells us who gets to go to heaven and who doesn't. Now, Jesus is an authority on heaven because he's from there. So he knows what he's talking about. And what he says here contrasts very strongly, in some senses, flatly contradicts what many people assume to be true about heaven. Now, it's not that what Jesus has said here has been hidden away for 2,000 years, and this is the first time we've had a chance to hear it. He's been on record in Luke's Gospel for 2,000 years talking about heaven. It's just that I guess most of us haven't got round to looking at what he has to say. So let's this evening put that right. Here's our chance to find out what heaven is really like and not maybe what we would like it to be like or assume it is like. But before we dive into this story, we need to find out why is Jesus even telling a story about heaven. It's not the sort of thing you do every day. It's not the sort of thing he did every day. And if you turn back a page, you can see what led up to him telling this particular story. Beginning of Luke chapter 14, Luke tells us the setting for this story. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So Jesus is having Sunday lunch with the religious leaders of his day. That's who the Pharisees were. And it's not a friendly get-together. It's not a relaxed, chilled-out Sunday afternoon atmosphere around the table. Jesus is being carefully watched by the religious leaders. He's already said and done enough controversial and alarming things to really worry these religious leaders about who God is and how a person can actually come into a relationship with God. And now they're watching him very carefully. What's he going to say next? Well, they don't have to wait too long to find out. Have a look down the page to verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, as you're doing, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters or relatives or your rich neighbors," which is what you've done. "If you do, they will invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, although they cannot repay you. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." It's an explicit criticism of his host. You can imagine the awkward silence that followed Jesus' pithy little saying there. It'd be a bit like being invited around to a neighbor's house. You don't know them very well. Maybe you just moved into a street and they've made a real effort to introduce you to their friends, the people who live around you. "How are you finding the fish?" your hostess asks you. "Well, it's a bit overcooked, to be honest, and you've put too much salt in it." "And these people that you've invited to meet me, they're all the wrong sort of people. They're so full of themselves. They're so phony and fake. Why did you invite them? Why didn't you invite some really interesting people?" "And your lipstick clashes with your top and your wallpaper. But the potatoes are nice." Awkward silence. Or maybe you're escorted to the front door. You see, even if you think all of those things, we all know, and even if all those things are actually true, you don't just come out and say them. That's not what you do. And yet Jesus does here at this lunch party. He crashes through all the social and religious conventions of his day, and everyone is feeling on edge and incredibly awkward with what he's saying. And so to sort of try and smooth things over and get this lunch back on track, one of the guests picks up on the last thing that Jesus says. He's sort of clutching at straws here. If you look at verse 15, where Zoe began reading for us. "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus has just mentioned heaven in a kind of roundabout way, the resurrection of the righteous. And so, somewhat clutching at a straw, this man takes up that topic as something safe, something uncontroversial to carry on the conversation. "Won't it be great to be in heaven?" he says. Whew, that saved the day. Well, he should have known better by now, because Jesus isn't simply going to toe the line. And he tells a story, to be sure, about heaven, but it's far from reassuring. It's far from uncontroversial, as perhaps this man hoped. So let's have a look at the story. You can see from the outline that it comes in three parts. And the first part of the story that Jesus tells is that an invitation has been issued. An invitation has been issued. Have a look with me at how Jesus begins. Verse 16. "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, the Bible uses many different pictures and metaphors to try and convey to us what heaven might be like. But the one that is used here, that of a banquet, is the most common one. That heaven will be like a banquet prepared by God. It's not so much that there'll be masses and masses to eat and drink. In our culture of overeating and overdrinking, that's probably not such a good image to fix on. The idea of a banquet that's being used here is more of somewhere where everyone is welcomed, where everyone is invited, where everyone has a place for them. It's a place where everyone will be satisfied. Everyone will be very glad to be there. The image conveys pleasure and security and fulfillment. And because it's a picture of heaven, those things going on forever. Now, I don't know if you've ever been invited to a banquet. It's not the sort of thing that happens nowadays. It sort of died out sometime around the Middle Ages. But maybe you've attended a very kind of posh dinner or a formal function, or maybe a very grand wedding reception, or you've been along to a private family dinner, but in a very smart, expensive restaurant, somewhere you wouldn't normally eat. And it's clear, as soon as you go into an occasion like that, that it hasn't just been thrown together at the last moment. All sorts of careful preparations have been put into an event like that. The food has been carefully selected and cooked. The wine list perfectly complements the food. And then there's the table. All these pieces of cutlery around your place that you haven't got the faintest idea what to do with. The centerpiece, the flowers, the napkins, that everything is looking spectacular. It's all taken time to prepare. And Jesus is saying here at the beginning of this story that God's preparations for heaven are no different to that. A man prepared a great banquet and he invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, everything is now ready." I don't know if it comes as a surprise to you to discover that even before God made the world in which we live now, he was making preparations for heaven, the world in which we will live. And it's taken him a long time to prepare this banquet. The final part of those preparations came when Jesus Christ came to earth. You see, for people like you and me to come into this banquet, to be able to enter heaven and take our seat in the kingdom of God, God himself first had to come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. That before we could enter into heaven, he had to enter our world and take onto himself and into himself all the things that you and I have said and done and thought that would bar us from this banquet, that would prevent us from coming to heaven. He had to take all of those things from our life that meant that we were destined not for heaven, but for hell. Take them, die for them on the cross for us, so that we might be forgiven, so that heaven can be opened to us. With the death and resurrection of his Son, God can say through his Son, as he says here, "Come, everything is now ready." Heaven is now a place that you can come to. Your table is waiting for you. Your sins have been forgiven. The banquet awaits. Will you come? Now, I said at the beginning that some people have made some wrong assumptions about heaven because they've never heard what Jesus teaches about it. And maybe you've never heard some of this before yourself. You've never heard this invitation in particular from God to you until this moment. That God's word for you this evening is this same word that he offers to everyone. Come. Everything is now ready. I've made all the preparations needed for you to join me in heaven. Your sins can be forgiven through the death of my Son. The invitation has been issued, Jesus says. The question is, how will you respond to that? Well, let's see how the people in Jesus' story responded, because the second part of the story, you can see from the outline, is that the invitation is rejected. The invitation is rejected. Such a shock when you hear that, when you discover how good heaven is and how costly it was for God to make preparations, to make this invitation. But the truth is that for some people, when they hear that invitation, they reject it. Well, let's see why. Verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I've just got married, so I can't come." Now, I think at first sight, those excuses seem pretty reasonable, don't they? It's not as if they're particularly evil things that they say. "I'm sorry, I can't come to the banquet because I'm going to be robbing a bank, or I'm going to be busy murdering someone." It's not that at all. It's not terrible things that stop people from accepting this invitation. It's just ordinary, good things. Things like property, I've just bought a field. Or things like work, I need to go and try my new oxen. Or things like marriage, relationships. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. They're all perfectly good things. But in the moment, they seem to be much more important than this invitation from God. And that's why when you look at them closely, they're just called here excuses. And in fact, the more you look at them, the more you realize that they're not even very good excuses. What about the first one there? I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. I mean, how much does a field change from one moment to the next? We've just been given an allotment down beside Bishop's Palace, down by Putney Bridge. Let me tell you, nothing much happens on that allotment. Unless you're vigorously digging or weeding or sowing or planting, if you just let it be, it stays the same one day to the next. Nothing to look at. It's just an excuse. What about the next one? I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. I've never bought an oxen. No expert on buying one oxen, let alone 10, which is, I guess, what 5 yoke are. Maybe more. But I reckon buying an oxen is a little bit like buying a car or a motorbike. You wouldn't even think about buying it until you tried it. Does it work? It's just an excuse. Or the last one. I've just got married. Since when does getting married stop you doing anything? Well, actually, there may be something in that last one after all. But only if you don't realize how amazing the banquet is that you're being invited to. Only if you don't realize the lengthy and costly preparations that have gone into making that invitation possible. What an honor and privilege it is to be invited at all. Only then do those excuses sound plausible to you. Now, I've got here something very special. It's not mine, and I'm going to look after it very carefully. It's a genuine invitation to Buckingham Palace. It was sent to a couple in our church family here, to Matt and Esther Johnson. Let me read it to you. It's rather eloquently put. The Lord Chamberlain is commanded by Her Majesty to invite Mr. Matthew and Mrs. Esther Johnson to a garden party at Buckingham Palace, Thursday the 22nd of July, 2010, from 4 till 6 p.m. Now, I know for a fact that when Matt and Esther got that invitation, they went. They decided to accept. They realized that this was a once-in-a-lifetime invitation. This was a fantastic thing to get. This isn't something that everyone gets. They understood instantly the privilege of getting one of these. And they realized as soon as they got there, the preparation that goes into getting one of these royal garden parties off the ground, the miles of tables and sandwiches and tea and cakes that reached all the way down to the Flamingo Lake. And so they accepted. No excuses. They didn't go and look at a field or buy some oxen. They're already married, so they couldn't have used that one. This is the sort of invitation that you clear your diary for. Dear Lord Chamberlain, I don't know how you reply to these sorts of things. That sounds a little bit informal. Your Most High Lord Chamberlain, we would love to come. See you there. They're Australians. They probably put it something like that. We'd love to come. We'll be there. And yet, when we receive this invitation from God to heaven, to something that's much bigger and better and more eternal than a garden party, come, everything is now ready. I've made all the preparations needed for you to come. When we receive that invitation, so many people reject it. They just don't see it as being that important in the moment. Now, to be sure, they reject it in such a subtle and polite and reasonable way. They often don't realize that that's what they're doing. But that's what they are doing. Let me share with you some of the excuses that I've heard to God's invitation. I'd like to come, but we've just bought a flat together and it needs such a lot of work doing on it. So not at the moment, but maybe we'll get to that. Or, sorry, I'd like to come, but work has gone crazy at the moment. There's a big deal going through, and I know there's another one coming down the line. So maybe when things calm down a bit at work, then I'll get to this. Or maybe this one. My boyfriend isn't really a Christian in the same way I am. He's not really that keen on any of this stuff. So maybe when we've got that sorted out, then I could pick up on this. It all seems so ordinary, so reasonable. It all seems so convincing to the people who find themselves saying things like that. Let me give you a rough translation of what's being said in those sorts of excuses. God, thank you for your invitation, but the truth is I'm not that interested in you at the moment. At the moment, I've actually got more important things to be taken up with than you. People rarely come out and say it just like that, because we're always so polite. But that's what they mean, and that's certainly how they live. And the funny thing is that people think that they can do that with this invitation from God, and yet when the time comes, they assume they will be welcome in heaven. But look at what Jesus says in this story, if that is what you do with the invitation. Verse 21. The servant came back and reported this, that is, all these excuses, to his master. And then the master, the owner of the house, became angry. And it's not surprising, is it? If you'd gone to the lengths that God has gone to make heaven available to anyone, if you'd borne the great cost that he bore in his son's death to issue this invitation, and this is the response you get, well, you'd be angry too, wouldn't you? Or at least you ought to be. Look at how God expresses his anger. Look at the last verse in our reading from verse 24. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Make no mistake, says Jesus, God's invitation has been issued to all. But to all who reject it, they will not get a taste of this banquet. God has gone to unimaginable lengths to make it possible for us to be there. But if we don't receive that invitation while we can, there'll be no opportunity to make amends for it later. Not one of those invited, Jesus said, will get a taste of my banquet. And that might sound harsh, it might make us think that therefore heaven will be empty. But actually, Jesus says no, on the contrary, heaven will be full. But not necessarily with the people we'd expect. And not necessarily with the people who would expect to be there. So look thirdly at the last part of this story. The invitation is accepted. Verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Why did these people, at the end of the story, accept the invitation when the others rejected it? I think for two very simple reasons. Because they can immediately see how good this invitation is. How much better than anything they have in their lives at that moment. Eclipses everything, and it's so clear. And they can see that so clearly because they can see themselves as they really are. They don't see themselves as powerful, impressive, busy people with lots to be doing and lots to be achieving. people who are so busy they can't actually fit God into their schedules. They see themselves as people who are weak, people who are poor and in need of what they're being offered by God. See, Jesus in this story is not saying, look, there are two ways into heaven. Either you can trust in me or you can be poor. No, he's saying in this story, as in life, those with the most often don't see themselves or God and his invitation clearly for what it is. But those with the least often do. Only when you see yourself as God sees you, poor and crippled and blind and lame and homeless. Did you notice that? They go out into the streets and the roads and the country lanes. Those who are spiritually homeless, wandering around. Only when you see yourself as God sees you, can you then see him and his invitation for what it is. Something to be accepted. Something to clear the diary for. Something that is the biggest and the best and the most eternal invitation that you'll ever get. Ever. God's invitation has been issued, Jesus says. He's made all the preparations necessary to make heaven available to you. Come. Everything is now ready. Some people, when they hear that, they make excuses, politely, reasonably, because they think that maybe in the end it'll be all right anyway. Others, when they hear it, they accept it. They grab it with both hands. And in time, they will take their place in this banquet. So let me ask you, as I close, what are you doing with God's invitation to this heavenly banquet? Have you got your excuses lined up? Do they sound plausible to you in your ears? Or do you see yourself as God sees you? And therefore, do you see this invitation for what it is? In which case, what you need to do is accept it. Grab it with both hands. Clear the diary. There's nothing more important than responding and accepting this invitation. Why don't we just take a few moments of quiet? There'll be an opportunity to ask some questions, as I said, in just a moment. But before we do that, why don't we take some quiet to reflect on this story that Jesus tells about heaven. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then I'll open it up for questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story that Jesus tells about heaven and about you. Thank you that we don't have to guess. We don't have to make assumptions about heaven. We don't have to hope for the best. We can know what heaven is like and what you're like. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made all the preparations necessary for people like us to come to join you in heaven. Please would you help us to see that invitation for what it is, to see the value of it, the privilege of it, the cost of you offering that to us. Please would you help us to accept it and not to put it off.